We're going to be in Job 28, and so you can feel free to turn there in your Bibles as we get into that portion of God's Word here in a few moments. But I would like to begin by reading something that goes along with our Job study, but is not particularly, for this chapter. In our COVID quarantine, I don't even remember how this came to me, sort of randomly, one of those things. But at any rate, it was a selection from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for March 29th. So I want to tell you the date, because if you want to go back and read it yourself, you can. You may have a copy of it at home. You can find it online. So it's March 29th. So he is reflecting on Hebrews 5:8, which says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I'd like to read his comments to you. We are told that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we who are sinful and who are far from being perfect must not wonder if we are called to pass through suffering too. Shall the head be crowned with thorns? And shall the other members of the body be rocked upon the dainty lap of ease? Must Christ pass through seas of his own blood to win the crown? And are we to walk to heaven dry shod in silver slippers? No, our Master's experience teaches us that suffering is necessary. And the true-born child of God must not, would not, escape it if he might. But there is one very comforting thought in the fact of Christ being made perfect through suffering. It is that he can have complete sympathy with us. He is not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In this sympathy of Christ, we find a sustaining power. One of the early martyrs said, I can bear it all, for Jesus suffered, and he suffers in me now. He sympathizes with me, and this makes me strong. Believer, lay hold of this thought in all times of agony. Let the thought of Jesus strengthen you as you follow in his steps. Find a sweet support in his sympathy, and remember that to suffer is an honorable thing. To suffer for Christ is glory. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to do this. Just so far as the Lord shall give us grace to suffer for Christ, to suffer with Christ, just so far does he honor us. The jewels of a Christian are his afflictions. That's an amazing statement. The regalia of the kings whom God hath anointed are their troubles, their sorrows, and their griefs. Let us not therefore shun being honored. Let us not turn aside from being exalted. Griefs exalt us and troubles lift us up. And then a quotation of scripture, a couple of verses together. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It's a wonderful selection. So get out your morning and evening, turn to March 29th, the evening, and you can reread it yourself in times of trouble. So we're at Job 28, and in this section, it's the last, near the last section of Job's speeches. The last speech of any of his friends was Job 25, the speech of Bildad. And then Job's answer is specific, particularly Job 26, and possibly also Job 27, that he continues to speak. And then Job 28 is also probably Job speaking, and we'll be reflecting on that tonight. Following this, we get in. So Job in 26, 27, and 28 is speaking to others. In Job 29 to 31, Job is now, then is going to give his defense to God. And he's going to be speaking to God and calling on him to vindicate him. Then after Job's final defense, we have Elihu in his six chapters of speaking, 32 to 37, then God comes on the scene, 38 through most of 42, or through part of 42, and then There's an epilogue. So what we see in these chapters, just to review this for a moment, in 25 through 28, in 25, Bildad's speech, he highlights two characteristics of God: God's power and God's justice. And then in response, in Job 26, Job reflects on God's power. In 27, he reflects on God's justice. And in 28, he reflects on God's wisdom. And these are three good areas for him to talk about, because they're three questions that we tend to ask when we're going through difficulty. One is, does God know how to help us? Does he have the ability to help us? Does he have the power to help us in our time of need? The next thing is, will he do the right thing? Of course, to ask the question is really to answer it. But he is just and righteous in all his ways. Shall not the God, judge of all the earth, do what is right? And he will. And then the third thing is, does God know what I need? Can his wisdom get me through? Now, one of the questions that comes up about this particular chapter is, who is it that's speaking? It's a very unique chapter, especially compared to all the rest of Job. There's no bickering going on in this. It's not really explicitly addressed to anybody in particular. There are no accusations, no complaint, no responses. There's not any kind of a smooth literary connection with the other chapters like we have in some of the other chapters of Job. So if you turn to chapter 26, verse 1, then Job answered and said, so obviously there's the connection, in Job 27, 1, and Job again took up his discourse and said, but here we don't have any smooth connection to the chapter either before or following. And again, it's very calm as opposed to the battle that's been raging. Robert Feil writes, the speeches surrounding it are frenetic, unlike the calm, measured tone of this passage. It's tranquil, it's calm, reflection on the wisdom of God. And that's why it's prompted some to think, well, Job didn't write this or speak it, that it was the compiler of the book that put all this together, and he put this hymn in that place. Derek Kidner reflects, a very honorable scholar, says it appears to be the author's, and the author not being Job, parenthesis rather than Job's. But then there's, on the other hand, the argument there's not an explicit change of speaker mentioned, and so therefore why wouldn't it just flow from Job's previous speech? And one other little thing is, there is a connecting word at the beginning of verse 1. It's the little word for. Now, many of your translations translate that surely. The NIV doesn't translate it at all. But that word possibly suggests the connection between 28 and 27. But I'll end this little discussion with Christopher Ashe's comments. He says, it probably does not matter much. Either way, it stands as an inspired prophetic poem that speaks to us with the authority of God. If it is the second part of Job's speech that began in chapter 27, then the burden of it is to challenge the friends about the arrogance that thinks it can understand the wisdom of God. And this makes perfect sense. Job, the teacher, that's what he began in the latter part of 27, is teaching them and us about God's wisdom. So whether it's Job's speech or an editor that puts this independent poem in here at this place, it's a valuable reflection to you and to me on the wisdom of God. And it has three very helpful sections of the book, of the chapter, excuse me. The first, in verses 1 to 11, it gives us a graphic picture of searching for gold and mining for jewels. And sort of implies the question, why don't we search for wisdom that way? The second part, from verses 12 through 19, is a reflection on the incomparable value of wisdom. And yet at the same time, how hard it is to get. And then the third part is that wisdom is to be found only in and by God. And so it directs our thoughts to the pursuit of wisdom in the Lord. So the theme, the main theme of this whole chapter is the search for wisdom. Just if you look ahead to verse 12, I'm going to say Job is the speaker. Job asks, where shall wisdom be found? Also in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? And you can see that it would be very appropriate for Job to ask these questions. He's tired of the bickering. He's tired of the cliches. He's tired of the emptiness, really, of his friends' arguments, because they have no category for the innocent sufferer. And so in that sense, they can't plumb the depths of wisdom as to what is happening in Job's life. And they can't get to the bottom of it. They know a lot of things, but they can't put it together in application for wisdom. Spurgeon writes, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as a fool as the knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. So we have the first section of the chapter, which is giving this great description of ancient mining practices. Of course, that's not the point. We're not to learn how they did mining back in that day. But at the same time, he's using that for a specific purpose. So let me read the first 11 verses for us. He says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up, as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to the light. And so Job takes us through this description of how men do mining and searching for gold and for silver and for precious jewels. And he compares it to the birds flying in the sky. They can't see it. The surface of the ground brings forth bread, but underneath the ground are these jewels and these precious metals. And even once they've found them and dug them and brought them to the surface, they're of no use to them unless they melt them and refine them. And then they have to put them in forms and stamp them to make them useful. So this tremendous effort in pursuit of men for worldly wealth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 reflects on man's wisdom as wood, hay, and stubble. It's not durable, it's not valuable, it's not precious, it's not lasting. The fire consumes it. And the question that comes to us as we reflect on this is, why is it that men and women will go to all these lengths to gain and obtain the wealth of this world and not spend any effort to search out the wisdom of God. That's part of what this illustration is all about. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 2, listen to what the writer of the Proverbs is saying about the search for wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You and I are called by Scripture to search out God's wisdom. And the wisdom of God is found in the Word of God, and it's full of treasures, but it takes effort to reflect on that. You have to read it at the very beginning. You might have to study it, trace out themes. You need to pray. You need to meditate on it. You read a passage, and its significance and meaning doesn't always immediately appear. Sometimes it's as you reflect on it, repeat it over and over again to yourself, and the teaching begins to make sense to you. You need to put it into practice to find wisdom and to have it be part of your life. And the comparison with what Job is saying here about the pursuit of earthly treasures is the challenge for you and I to be in the pursuit of godly wisdom, yet with humility. I'm sure the people that are part of the mining industry, they are confident, they know they're going to get to those precious metals. When you and I plumb the depths of God's Word, we have to do it with the realization it's not by human wisdom alone. It's not by human effort alone that we will receive that wisdom. We have to have the work of God in our heart. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul in this section is talking about coming to know the truth of God and having it take root in our lives. And in the first chapter, I'm going to come back to this thought, he tells us that Christ is our wisdom. But in chapter 2, in just verse 14 in particular, it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you and I, in our pursuit, even in our study of God's Word, must never allow ourselves to think that I can manage all this on my own. Because you can't. You have to have the Spirit of God at work in your heart. He enlightens you. And that's where the psalmist's prayer, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law, is such a great prayer. When you sit down before God's Word, that's the prayer you want to utter. Lord, open my eyes so I can see your truth here and allow me to embrace it. So the first section is the pursuit of human wealth, earthly wealth, as a prompter to perhaps have us think about the pursuit of godly wisdom. The middle part from verses 12 to 19 in Job 28 is reflecting on the preciousness of that wisdom, God's wisdom. It says, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So you see woven through this in various ways is the fact that God's wisdom, wisdom that comes from God, is absolutely the most valuable thing that we could possibly ever come into the possession of. That none of these precious jewels or gems or metals of this earth, none of them can equal the value of God's wisdom. But it asks the question, where will it be found? And his answer at this point is, we don't know where it'll be found. It can't be found. It's not in the deep. It's not in the sea. Where is it to be found? Part of the pursuit of this part of the chapter is for you and I to come to grips with the absolute value of wisdom. And yet again, through human effort, it's inaccessibility. To create in us a hunger, a desperation for the pursuit of that wisdom. That we begin to see how valuable it is. And yet on my own, I'm helpless to get it. I remember hearing on a sermon tape years ago the testimony of about a woman who came before the elders of the church to make a profession of faith. And those are wonderful times. And they asked her the question, very appropriate question, when was it or how was it that you finally came to the knowledge of God? And her testimony was this. It was when I began to understand that I must repent, but that I can't repent. And all she could do was fall on her face before God and cry out to Him. And you see, that's part of the message here of wisdom. You must have wisdom. You can't survive without God's wisdom, and yet you can't get it. Not on your own. Not by human effort alone. There has to be something else. And the third section, beginning at verse 20, 20 and 21, kind of reflect the source of wisdom and push us forward. And this is where we come to face to face with the fact that wisdom is to be found only in God and by God's help. In verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. So I'll pause there for a minute. So this takes us back to the question that the second section began with. Where is wisdom to be found? And he says, you know, I can go into the heavens and where the birds fly and I can't find it there. And I can go into hell. I can go into Abaddon and death. And they say, we have heard a rumor of it, but it's not there. So where is wisdom to be found? Well, verse 23 begins the answer. God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. You see, there we're led on the way to the answer. Where is wisdom to be found? It's to be found in God and God alone. He is the source of all wisdom. in verses 23 and in the verses that immediately follow, you have, in a sense, the answer, where does wisdom lie, in three different qualities of God. We have to know God. God's the source of wisdom. It's interesting when Calvin begins his Institutes, he says there are two things necessary for us to know. We need to know God, and we need to know ourselves. We have to know God if we're going to know wisdom. And wisdom lies with the God who is all-knowing. That's what's in verse 23. God understands the way to it. He knows its place. Wisdom is with the one who is all-seeing, who's omniscient. He's all-knowing, omniscient, and he's all-seeing. In verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under heavens. God sees everything and comprehends everything. And in verses 25 and following, when he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, and he established it and searched it out. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. The source of wisdom, where is wisdom to be found? It's to be found in God. The God who is omniscient, the God who is all-seeing, the God who is omnipotent. He's the source of wisdom. And if we don't get our minds gripped with the reality of that it comes from Him, we will be in a vain pursuit. We will think that we can achieve it. We can't achieve it, but He has it. We get it from Him. And well, so what is the wisdom that He has that He can dispense to us? Well, there's the answer in verse 28. And He said to man, God said to man, He's telling us what wisdom is. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. The root of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it's very interesting when you think that this book was written many centuries before the book of Proverbs, that this teaching, which is throughout the book of Proverbs, this teaching was part of the understanding of God's people for centuries. And we build on what they knew and understood. We stand on their shoulders. Knowledge doesn't begin with us. It's been among God's people for many, many years. So the root of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And certainly the fear of the Lord includes a dread, terror of offending Him. But a dominant thought regarding the fear of the Lord, it's in sometimes translations translated, the fear of reverence. It's not a fear that paralyzes us, but a fear that energizes us and moves us forward to know God and know Him better. It includes the fear of offending Him, but it also includes a great awe of Him, an awe that motivates us, as the verse here says, to depart from evil, that is understanding. The fear of the Lord enables us and moves us forward to obey His commandments. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, and really the whole of man. The complete man is the one who fears God and keeps His commandments. The fear of God enables us to walk in His ways. In Deuteronomy 8:6, when they're instruction to us about teaching the law and the Lord, it says, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. The fear of God motivates us to walk in His ways because we love and we honor Him. Joshua used this thought, remember, in Joshua 24 when he's about to give his wonderful statement, you choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or not, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that's built on this verse. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness, and put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. The fear of the Lord enables us to serve him. We want to serve him. The fear of the Lord prompts us to depart from evil. And interestingly enough, it's the fear of the Lord that conquers every other fear. When we are in distress and in agony, illness or whatever it might be, we have many fears and appropriate fears for the uncertainties and so forth that come through all of these things. But the fear of God conquers all other fears. When we fear God, we need to fear no circumstance, no man. And that's what the fear of God enables us to do, to conquer our other fears. We fear God and we don't need to fear anyone else. So how do we achieve wisdom? I want to give you some some thoughts. I have five steps for you in the pursuit of wisdom. This isn't much more than common sense, but I want to give it to you anyway. The first is, you have to keep Christ at the center of your focus. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the Christ is our wisdom. And in Colossians 2, he says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And so to keep our focus in the pursuit of wisdom, we have to keep it focused in Christ. He's the one that we keep our attention upon, to keep ourselves Christ-centered, to become like him, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ. A second step is that we need to have, building on that, that reverent, fear, added respectful attitude towards God and humility in ourselves. In other words, we can never get arrogant about our pursuit of wisdom to think, well, I'm so smart. I've got this all figured out. When I start to think I've got it figured out, that's when something happens that makes me realize, you know, I don't know anything. You know, I've been pastor for a long time. But there's things that hit me new all the time. And God does that, I know, to keep us humble. Because we have to keep looking to him. The third step is to ask God for wisdom. James is very helpful in that. He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men willingly and upbraids or rebukes not. Now, you might say, well, what about that part of the passage where it says, well, the double-minded man will not receive anything from the Lord? Well, you have to keep in mind what that's telling us. The problem that we sometimes have is we want to keep one hand on the world and one hand on God. And that's what a double-minded man is. It's not a man who doubts. It's not a man who has struggles. It's not a man who wrestles with different things. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the person who loves the world and really wants to hold on to that. And he says, but I want to love God and hold on to him. That's the man who's double-minded. But if we're in our wrestling with fear and concerns and all the rest, we're turning our eyes toward God, then you ask for wisdom and you will receive it freely from God. The next step is to make diligent use of the means that God has given to us to find wisdom, which certainly is the Word of God. We can't just pray for wisdom and then do nothing. We need to pray for wisdom and then apply ourselves to the Word of God and the resources God gives us, studies, classes, friends that can encourage us in the way of the Lord. And then the last step is we need to put it into practice. That's how wisdom becomes a part of our life. It's by living it out. We learn it from God, We study it in His Word, and then it becomes a part of us when we put it into practice. And you and I have to be about the pursuit of wisdom, and in that last part is a very important part. We do what it says. James, which is kind of a New Testament wisdom literature, remember, makes a statement, don't be like the person who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw. But when you look into the perfect law of liberty, remember what you read, remember what you see, and carry it with you when you go. Well, this is the treasure of wisdom that God, through this chapter, is trying to encourage us in. Job isn't quite done in his speaking, and we'll pursue that next time. But this challenge encourages us to find our way through our suffering with the path of God's wisdom. And may you and I pursue that to His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the richness of your love, the freedom of your wonderful wisdom that you desire to pour out into our lives. I pray for each of us here that as we wrestle with the questions that often come to us and that we pursue, we pray that we will always pursue your wisdom, found in you, found in your word, and freely given by you to us. Thank you that Christ is for us with the wisdom of God. And we pray, O Lord, that in Him and in your word and in your truth, we will find that wisdom and pursue that in our lives, that you might be glorified and that we might grow stronger in our hope and our faith in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.